Well, if you would, please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We will be continuing our study in this wonderful epistle. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we have the text before us, and we thank you for that. Working our way as we do systematically through the letters, the books, the writings that you have given your church. But Lord, we acknowledge that we need your help. Help us, Lord God. Enable us to glean from this, to rightly divide your word, to understand it. And Lord God, might it please you to apply it to our lives, for the purpose that we would know you better, that we would please you all the more, that you would ready us all the more for our eternal home in heaven. God help us. God bless us. Bless this time. Glorify yourself in and through us, we pray. And we give you the praise and the thanks for it through Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So we've been looking at this wonderful epistle, the first of two that were written to Timothy by the Apostle Paul. Timothy, of course, very trusted disciple of Paul, a son, as he calls him, not a true son, of course, but a son in the faith. Walking with Paul, helping Paul, assisting Paul, ministering alongside Paul, ministering to Paul. They created a very close bond. And so we've been studying this letter to Timothy. But today we come to a portion of that letter, and you probably got some kind of an idea as to the theme of what we will be studying because of the last two hymns that we sang. If you were listening at all to what you were singing, it was about Christian warfare. Christian warfare. What is Christian warfare? Well, before we get into that, and we will get into that, I thought it might be good to look at some quotes of a very famous general in American history, a man who knew a great deal about warfare. In fact, he was an expert on warfare. This man was one of the greatest generals in the Civil War on the Union side. To whom do I refer? Well, his name was William Tecumseh Sherman. He was a general of the Union Army, and he had much to say about the subject of war. I have several quotes here I want to read to you. He said much about war while in the middle of the Civil War, and he had much to say about war years after the Civil War ended. Here's some of his more famous quotes. "I am tired and sick of war. Its glory is all moonshine. It is only those who have neither fired a shot nor heard the shrieks and groans of the wounded who cry aloud for blood, for vengeance, and for desolation." Another famous quote of his, "War is cruelty. There is no use trying to reform it. The crueler it is, the sooner it will be over." And lastly, very short, succinct quote here, "War is, at its best, barbarism." War is, at its best, barbarism. And so these were the views of a very famous man of war. This is how he viewed war. He didn't like it, didn't enjoy it, hated it. And so with this in mind, I mean, this is a man who is an expert at war. And so that raises the question, is there any good war? Is there any good warfare? Any good fight? Well, we have the answer in our text this morning. The Apostle Paul tells us, he says in verse 18 of our text, that by them you may wage the good warfare. There is a good warfare, the apostle says. And so that immediately raises additional questions. If there is indeed a good warfare, what kind of warfare is it? I mean, the warfare that we're used to seeing is like that of William Tecumseh Sherman. Blood and horror, death. What kind of warfare is Paul referring to? Who fights in this war? Who's on what side? And for what reason? Why do they fight? And ultimately, how does this impact us? We know there's a good warfare, but how does it impact us? Well, I've titled this message, Waging the Good War. Waging the Good War. And we read those verses, verses 18 through 20, so we will work our way through them, God willing. And as I look at them, I break them down into majorly 4 points. 4 points. Number one, the soldier's qualification. Number two, the soldier's occupation. Number three, the soldier's motivation. And number four, the soldier's humiliation. So again, the soldier's qualification, the soldier's occupation, the soldier's motivation, and lastly, the soldier's humiliation. And so the first point, verse 18, the soldier's qualification. Paul says this, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." And so we want to look at just that first phrase, "This charge I commit to you." This charge, or this command I commit to you. What charge? What command? What's he talking about? Well, if you will look up in your text, go back to verse 3 of this letter, we'll read this. Paul says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge, you may command some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes." And so this charge, this command from Paul to the Ephesian church, that they teach no other doctrine. That's what he's referring to. This is a command to the Ephesians. Do not teach any other doctrine. Any other doctrine, obviously, than biblical doctrine, apostolic doctrine, the truth. Teach nothing that is contrary to true doctrine. And this was to be the priority for Timothy. Paul is committing Timothy to this. He wants Timothy to carry this work on because Paul, as we know, had to go on to Macedonia. He leaves Timothy there to carry on this task. So, how was Timothy to enforce this command? On what authority could he use to enforce it? And this, of course, is the huge question that must be answered. Paul, of course, he is the Apostle Paul. Timothy, learning under him, a disciple of Paul, walking with him, ministering with him. But once Paul leaves, those false teachers, you can just hear them questioning Timothy's authority. But before we look into that, again, we must remind ourselves that Paul calls this warfare. Warfare. This is not something fun. This is not a game. Paul uses the strongest terms possible. This is war. Imagine battle lines drawn up on a modern map. And sadly, as we turn on the news nowadays, it's not hard to imagine that. We can see it unfold right before our eyes. In modern times, you have people fighting with horrific, deadly weapons. Imagine you have two lines of people on one side of the battlefield, and then you have the other army on the other side of the battlefield. They have modern technology, huge guns, cannons, tanks, air power. A little boy walks out onto the battlefield. He's got a BB gun. He says, "I want to fight. I want to fight. I'm ready to fight." They would say, "You're too young. You're too weak. You're not mature enough. You lack the wisdom. You lack the strength. You lack the wherewithal. You lack the weaponry. You're not qualified to be in this war." And so Paul says Timothy is qualified to be in this war. But why? How? Well, to begin with, he calls Timothy a son. You are a son to me, Timothy. Obviously, again, not a true son. But if you look back again to verse 3, you see that Paul there calls Timothy a true son in the faith. You are a true son in the faith. So that is the first qualification that's needed to fight in this war. Timothy had it. We all have to have it if we're going to fight in this war. You have to be a true son, a true daughter of the faith. In other words, you have to be truly in the faith. Timothy was. He was the real deal. His faith had been tested. Paul knew this. He saw this. As Paul was tested, and Paul was indeed tested, many times Timothy was right there next to him. When Paul was in prison, who was there ministering with him? Who was there ministering to him? Timothy. Paul had seen Timothy tried again and again, tested again and again. He saw his faith, saw that it was genuine, saw that it was strong, and so he could say, "You are my true son in the faith. I trust you. And so I commit this charge to you, Timothy." And so we've looked at that in our study thus far. We've looked at it from Timothy's perspective, the struggles that Timothy would have encountered as he was confronted with these false teachers, as he had to confront them. But what about the Ephesians themselves? What about the Ephesian church? How would this have looked to them? How would he be received? And what would have helped him be received? Timothy, we know from later on that Paul says that he's a young man. A lot of theologians guess that he was maybe in his mid-30s, maybe in his late-30s. And probably fellow elders there at the church, and certainly many within the congregation, would have been 10, 20, 30, 40 years older than him. And so here he comes with the Apostle Paul. Paul leaves and leaves him there to confront people. You can just see how the resistance would automatically be put up. Okay, Timothy, Paul's gone. Who are you? Who do you think you are to tell me to stop teaching this? Who do you think you are to correct me? Well, we look at verse 18 again of our text. There were some things that were done to help, I believe, in this regard. Paul says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you." Prophecies. What prophecies? Well, when we encounter the word prophecy, what do we tend to think of? We think of it, at least I do, in an Old Testament text. Someone who's speaking forth for God, giving new revelation for God. "Thus saith the Lord," is what the prophet would say. Or, quite often, they would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then they would give a prophecy about a future event, something that will happen in the future. And unfortunately, we tend to focus our thoughts on that and that alone as far as prophecy. We tend to confine our definition of prophecy just within those parameters. But prophecy, in its most basic and fundamental meaning, simply means to declare the will of God, to set forth the will of God. And so anyone who declares God's word is, in a sense, prophesying. They're setting forth God's will through His word. And so these prophecies, undoubtedly, were done in this manner, telling forth God's will concerning Timothy. Who Timothy was, his qualifications, his character traits, what he had done for Paul, with Paul, the work that God had done in him, the growth that had occurred, these were all things that would have given evidence to the giftedness that was in the man by God's grace. And so this was done publicly. This was prophesied publicly. His spiritual gifts were made evident. They were told forth to everyone there. But there was more to confirm Timothy, more to admonish him publicly before the Ephesians. If you look at chapter 4 of our letter, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, we read this. Paul, again to Timothy, he says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy. There's the word again. This gift was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Literally, the laying on of the hands of the council of the elders. When was this done? That's the question. There is quite a bit of discussion about that. Most commentators believe that this was done when Paul first met Timothy, shortly thereafter. This was in Lystra during Paul's second missionary journey. And you can see that in Acts chapter 16. Most commentators believe that's when the elders laid hands on him. That's when these prophecies were made concerning Timothy. And that very, very may well be the case. However, if you go to Acts 16 and you read that chapter, you will not see any of that there. It's just speculation. We don't know because Paul doesn't tell us. We do know that he was circumcised. Timothy was circumcised, and that was done so as to assist his ministry to the Jews. His father was a Greek. That would have been a major stumbling block for the Jews. Paul anticipates that, and so it was just for practical reasons, so that the Jews would accept Timothy and listen to him. Paul had him circumcised. And so we read about that, but we don't read about any of the events that we're told about in our letter here. So I would like to present to you possibly another scenario. Again, pure speculation. We don't know for certain. But when you consider that Paul and Timothy come to this church, this is a good church, a strong church, but it had problems. There was false teaching there. Paul clearly was aware of it. He comes to confront it. He comes to correct it. But for whatever reason, he has to leave. He goes on to Macedonia. He leaves young Timothy there to continue the work. What would help Timothy in doing that work? What would help him as far as his authority is concerned as it relates to the church there in Ephesus? Well, could it be that a church gathering service was done and prophecies were made about Timothy? This was put forth in front of the Ephesian church itself and the elders, the gathering, the council of the elders there. They gathered around along with Paul, because we see in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul mentions there that he himself laid hands on Timothy. What if all of them, Paul and all of the elders, in front of the entire church, confirmed the authority and the oversight of Timothy himself? He is an authority in this church. He's an elder. He is a leader. We recognize those gifts. Paul recognizes those gifts. And now Paul is going to leave, but he's going to leave Timothy with this leadership role, with this authority. Now, I would think, as Timothy would confront people, this would greatly strengthen his authority. Who are you, Timothy? I'm an elder in this church. It's my God-given role to confront you, to correct you. What you're doing is wrong. You need to change. You need to repent of this. And so we can see how this would greatly strengthen, help, and assist Timothy. And of course, again, we realize that he's very young. This would have been a huge, huge challenge for Timothy. And so if he had this role, again, most of the elders, undoubtedly all of the elders, would have been much older than him. And so if he had that as an official role in the church, that was his office, we think that this would have greatly strengthened him. But for what purpose? For what purpose? Remember, this is a war that he is in. Paul is making that crystal clear. You are in the good war. To what end? Well, that's where we see the second point. The soldier's occupation. And again, we look at verse 18. Paul says again, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So again, we see that, the good warfare. What is the occupation of a soldier? To fight. To wage war. So I said, this is war. And in Timothy's case, as a Christian soldier, that was his job, to wage this good warfare. What is this good warfare? Paul cites it there. He says this is a war, but specifically, what is it? What's the battleground? Well, if you would, I think this would be very helpful. If you could, turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. I think there Paul gives us an outline of what the battlefield is. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So who is this war fought against? You're a Christian soldier by faith. You're a true son, a true daughter of the faith. You're in this war. Timothy, you're in this war. Who are you ultimately fighting against? Spiritual forces. Dark spiritual forces. As Paul says here in this text, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, if you talk to people, share the gospel, especially in our nation and in our culture nowadays, you really get a sense that there is more going on than just what you would see outwardly. The reaction people give you now, the vitriol, the anger, the disgust. There are people you share the gospel with many times. "Oh, get that out of my face. I don't want to hear anything about that." And they throw in a ton of expletives along the way. You step back and you wonder, what was that all about? It was just like a volcano erupting. Well, there's spiritual forces at work here. There's more than what we can see. There's more than what we can perceive. Paul tells us that. Paul warns us about that. We need to know that. We are engaged in spiritual warfare, dark spiritual warfare. But he goes on in Ephesians 6. He says in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, in light of all of this, in light of this spiritual warfare," he says, "take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So, where is this battleground? Where is it, this battleground that we're supposed to fight on? Well, he tells us. He tells us, I believe, in the list of armor. Where are we going to be attacked? At what points do we as Christians get attacked? Well, he tells us. Verse 14, "Gird your waist with the truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness." Why? Because that's where you're going to be attacked. That's where we're attacked. The truth itself is attacked. And again, we certainly see that in our society nowadays, do we not? The truth itself is attacked. I mean, we live in a culture that cannot define what a woman is. They don't know even that. Everything about our lives is turned upside down because they don't know the truth. And of course, our very righteousness as Christians is under attack. But Paul says also that we must be prepared with the gospel of peace. Why? Because that's going to be attacked as well. The gospel itself, the very gospel that gives us peace with God, is under attack. It always has been. Throughout all of church history, it's been under attack. And it certainly was in Ephesus in Paul and Timothy's day. That's why they're there. They're there to confront those that were attacking the gospel, that were trying to add works to the gospel, that were trying to take away from the gospel. But also, a Christian soldier must take up the shield of faith, Paul says. Must take up the shield of faith because we will be attacked at the point of our faith. Our very faith itself, the faith, will be attacked. And he says, by the darts of the wicked one. And please note, it's not by the dart, singular, of the wicked one. It's by the darts, plural. There are many. That means they're ongoing. They're continuous. The darts come, and they come, and they come. Throughout all of our lives, the enemy never stops. The darts of the wicked one will continually come. We need to have that shield of faith. The faith itself will get attacked. You want illustration of this? Just go on social media. I know some of you enjoy being on social media. You can testify that there are attacks on the faith there in incalculable degrees. The number of armchair theologians out there that think that they can tell you exactly how you're supposed to think. And we have some many, many, many good Christian, mature, godly, grounded Christians who are out there confronting that. But there is no end to the attacks on the faith. And we're also told to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Why? Because our salvation itself is under attack. Now, we can't lose our salvation, but the joy that we have, the security that we have in it, those things that we enjoy, they're always under attack by false teachers. And ultimately, of course, the Word of God is under attack. And we can see that throughout all of human history, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The serpent in the garden, what did he say? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Has God said? Did God really say that? Subtle, so subtle. But it's an attack on God's word, on the authority of God's word. So, from this text, what is the battleground? Where is this war waged? Where does the enemy attack? Well, we're told it's at the point of the truth, our righteousness, the gospel itself, the faith that we enjoy, our very salvation, and the Word of God itself. That's where the enemy attacks. That's where this battle takes place. That's where this war occurs. And if you look at this list, you will see that it's a two-front war. This war takes place on two fronts. What do I mean? Well, there is certainly an internal aspect to it, is there not? Internal attacks occur. How so? When our flesh is enticed to sin. Alluring us, trying to lure us away into sin, that's an attack. And of course, attacks come externally as well from those who oppose the gospel. So there is indeed a two-front war that we must battle and fight every day. We need to be constantly aware of this. Always ready, always fighting. So that, of course, raises an immediate question. How do you fight this two-front war? It's one thing to know about it. You know, we could say, this is it. Let's pray, close in prayer, go home. But how do you fight that? How do you fight this in a practical way? Well, there are many texts, to be sure, but one that I read this week that I found very, very helpful, and I think this too would be helpful if you turned there, would be 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, we'll look at verses 8 through 12. This is a Psalm of David. Psalm of David. And again, I believe this gives us some very practical advice on how to wage this war, how to fight this war. He says in verse 8, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples." So there's some very practical advice. What does he say? Praise the Lord. We are to praise the Lord. We are to give thanks to the Lord, and he says we're to teach others about the Lord. If you're doing that, you're praising the Lord, you're thanking the Lord regularly, you're teaching others about the Lord, where are you in that battle? Are you retreating or are you advancing? I think you're advancing, are you not? You're fighting that battle. That's how you do it. Praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, teach others about the Lord. It's very practical. Very clear. But he goes on, verse 9, he says, "Sing to Him, sing psalms to Him, talk of all his wondrous works. So again, praise the Lord, worship the Lord, tell others about him. And of course, if you're telling others about the Lord, you need to know something about the Lord, do you not? That means you need to study his word. You need to be regularly studying his word. You need to understand who God is. You need to know God personally. You need to know things about God. If you're going to tell others, you're going to teach others, you need to know what you know about the Lord. You need to know the truth about the Lord. And so you worship the Lord, you tell others about the Lord, and then in verse 10 he says, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. In other words, be joyful. Be content. Be satisfied with the Lord. When the world comes knocking on your door and tries to allure you, tries to pull you away, tries to take you in, you don't go because you're content. You're happy with the Lord. Your greatest joy in life is glorifying the Lord. And then verse 11, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works, which he has done, his wonders and his judgments of his mouth. Remember the Lord. Remember these things. Remember what he's done. This is continuous. He says, do this forevermore. This is not something you do just once or occasionally. You do it continuously, ongoingly. It never stops. We should always be seeking the Lord, always going before the Lord, always studying God's word, learning more about the Lord, applying those things to our lives. Now, if you're doing that, again, I ask you, are you advancing in this battle or are you retreating? I think the answer is clear. It's obvious. You're doing those things. You're doing those things regularly, faithfully, continuously. You're advancing. You're strong. You are a strong soldier in this war. You are fighting this battle and you are winning by God's grace. So we have seen the soldier's qualification. We've seen the soldier's occupation. And now we will look at the third point, the soldier's motivation, verse 19. He says, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So what should be the Christian's soldier's motivation? As Christian soldiers, what should be our driving force? Faith and good conscience. Faith and a good conscience. We must have faith in God. We must believe in God. We must trust that God will accomplish his good purposes in this war. You talk to that person at work. Maybe you felt led to talk to them and it didn't go well. They exploded all over the place, got very upset, or maybe they said something to you that you just didn't have an answer for. And so you went home, you kind of felt defeated, or maybe it just turned into something that you wish just hadn't happened. It turned into an argument in front of everybody. You go home and you say, well, I did everything I could. I prayed about it beforehand. I've been studying. I felt led to talk to this person. It didn't go the way I wanted it to. But Lord, I trust you that this was your will. I trust that even in this apparent mess, you're accomplishing your good purposes. Continue to use me. Help me to know how to be used in this circumstance. So even though we see things, they don't go necessarily the way we want them to, we trust that God is working out his will. We must believe, and that belief gives us a good conscience. You do everything that you know you can do. You prayed about it. You searched the scriptures. You looked for an opportunity. You took that opportunity. Even if things don't go the way you wanted them to, when your head hits the pillow at night, you can rest with a good conscience. You ever tried going to bed at night with a guilty conscience? Maybe there was sin in your life. Maybe there was something that you did. You needed to take care of it, but you didn't. Maybe you said something to somebody. You know you need to go and apologize. Maybe you thought something. You need to go before the Lord and confess that. But you just didn't. You just haven't. And so you try to go to bed at night and you try to lay there with a guilty conscience. That guilty conscience is just screaming at you. You able to sleep? No. No. But If you are a soldier in this fight, you're fighting this war, you're doing the things that we've looked at, you're following God's will, you're submitting all of this to Him, you're trusting Him, you're believing that He has a good purpose in all of it, no matter what comes out of it, your head hits the pillow at night, you can rest. Because you have a good, clear conscience. And that leads us to the fourth and final point, the soldier's humiliation. Verses 19 through 20. What about those who don't? What about those who conclude that, you know what, this battle isn't for me. The cost is too high. I see what happens when people speak out and, you know, I just don't know as if I even believe this stuff. What happens to those people? Well, verse 19, again, we read, faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And so Paul brings up two specific examples of those who failed to fight this war. They denied the faith, and the result was that they made shipwreck of their lives and hope of eternal life. Who were they? Hymenaeus and Alexander. He mentions them specifically by name. We learn about Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says this. Paul says about him, that Hymenaeus professed faith in Christ. He looked legitimate once upon a time, but he ended up opposing Paul. He misled believers by teaching that the resurrection had already happened. Paul describes his teaching as profane and idle babblings. Alexander, likewise. He was a man, looked legitimate once upon a time, but he left the faith. Probably, we don't know for certain, but probably the same man that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. There Paul says that Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. And so that is Alexander the coppersmith. Both of these men stood side by side by Paul once upon a time. Spiritually speaking, they may have looked very legitimate. They looked like they were soldiers in the battle. But when the trials came, when the battle was waging, they were gone. They went AWOL, as it were. And lo and behold, come to find out, they're in the battle, but they're on the other side. And so Paul says we need to be aware of that. And so in verse 20 of our text in 1 Timothy, Paul says that he delivered them to Satan. I gave these men over to Satan. For what purpose? That they may learn not to blaspheme. We don't know what they said specifically. We have some idea, but it was truly blasphemous. Paul tells us that. This was blasphemous. And so I gave them over to Satan. And we know, of course, this giving over to Satan wasn't in spite. This wasn't meant to punish them. No, as we see in passages like Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, the goal was to bring them back. The goal was to see them come back broken and repentant, that they might come and be restored, that they might come in true faith and embrace the gospel. That's the goal. That's the desire. That's the ache of the heart of the Christian. And of course, I'm sure as I look out at all of you, I know probably each and every one of us, if you've been in the faith for very long, we all know people who have gone AWOL, so to speak. They've left the battle. They looked like they were true soldiers, stood side by side with us. And yet, when the trials came, when the battle waged, they were gone. And that's just part of this life. We need to pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that the Lord would bring them to true faith. This is war. And so the question I have for all of you is, are you in the war? Are you fighting this battle? Are you trying to just stand by the side, off to the side of the battle? Or are you in there on the front line fighting this battle? Are you truly a soldier for Christ? If you're a Christian, you put your faith and trust, you're trusting Him for your eternal salvation, you are indeed a soldier. You are in this fight. You need to know that. You need to acknowledge that. You need to be ready for that. As Pastor Fry has said many times, no surrender. No surrender. Why? Because surrender is not an option. We cannot, as Christ's soldiers, surrender in this war. And so in closing, I want to read something to you. As I've done in the past, I very much enjoy reading from The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan poems and prayers. And I want to read a segment of one. It's a prayer called The Servant in Battle. The Servant in Battle. It says this: O Lord, I bless Thee that the issue of the battle between Thyself and Satan has never been uncertain and will end in victory. Calvary broke the dragon's head, and I contend with a vanquished foe who, with all his subtlety and strength, has already been overcome. When I feel the serpent at my heel, may I remember him whose heel was bruised, but who, when bruised, broke the devil's head. Give me such fellowship with thee that I may defy Satan, unbelief, the flesh, the world, with the light that comes not from a creature and which a creature cannot mar. Give me a draught of the eternal fountain that lieth in thy immutable, everlasting love and decree. Then shall my hand never weaken, my feet never stumble, my sword never rest, my shield never rust, my helmet never shatter, my breastplate never fall, as my strength rests in the power of thy might. And so I say to all of the Lord's soldiers, we all say together, Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed and glorious King, we are your soldiers, we are your army, and we thank you that we follow the risen Christ. We follow behind your banner, O blessed God, and we thank you that the battle itself is ultimately won. The devil is a vanquished foe, and yet we must still battle on. We must battle on even in the internal, where we might be enticed to sin. Lord God, help us. Give us strength. Help us to stand firm against those who may oppose, but O Lord God, help us to stand firm against those things that want to entice us and draw us away into sin. God, help us. Bless each and every one of your people who's gathered here today. Help us as we go our separate ways. We come back this evening and then part again into our work weeks. Lord God, help us that we will be good soldiers for Christ, looking to our King and ready to fight for the glory of our King. For it is through Jesus Christ, our King, we pray. Amen.